church as we move toward our promised land. Have we raised the question, are we there yet? Last week I told a story of the gentleman who'd been keeping his kids for a couple of weeks while his wife was away, and he was distracted and he got off the road. And life is like that sometimes. We get off the path.
Amen.
And God gives us instructions about how to get back on the path. And so this book of Exodus helps us. And so we're still today in our text. It picks up in the middle of a very important and exciting moment in the lives of all the Israelite people. Just to recount, the Israelites, not more than 5 months ago, had been freed as slaves in Egypt. Their leader Moses had confronted Pharaoh with the help of God in some miraculous plagues, which led the Pharaoh to finally let the people go. During their long journey out of Egypt, the path had stopped at the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert. They camped there for a while, about 40 days, and now God was ready for them to continue in their travels. Not only were the people leaving the desert, but they were going to the land that God had promised to their descendants. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be given the whole land of Canaan, where their children and grandchildren for generations to come could grow up in safety. And God was finally fulfilling his promise. The people would have been getting expectation of being able to first step into the promised land. On top of all that, God tells them that he'll send an angel ahead of them to drive out all the people that are their enemies in the promised land. Isn't that neat? That's pretty cool. Wouldn't you love to have your own personal bodyguard? Wouldn't you like to have them handling that bully at school? That co-worker or that boss at work that you're having a hard time with? All the Israelites people had joy and excitement in their hearts as God shared with them, but all that changed as God added one more thing. At the end of verse 3, God adds the following sentence. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Now imagine being in their shoes, and you probably wouldn't want to be in their shoes. But we have to ask, why is God so angry? Well, as the people were camped at Mount Sinai, Moses was up on the mountain talking with God. And on this mountain is where Moses was given the Ten Commandments. And as Moses received these new laws from the people, the Israelites got tired of waiting and decided they were going to make a golden calf to worship. As God was speaking with Moses, the people were already breaking the first two commandments to not have any other gods before him, that is God, and to not have any idols. So God had a right to be angry, and in a sense, a jealous God, because the people had rejected him after all he'd done for them, bringing them from this land of Egypt. So the text today gives us instruction how to have a right relationship with God and to enjoy his compassion and his presence. So to have a right relationship with God and to enjoy his compassion and presence, repentance is necessary.
Yes.
See, in verses 4 and 6, we read that the people went into a state of mourning. They are to be commended for grieving. Sometimes people's hearts are so hard that they don't grieve. They don't see that there's anything wrong. If the hearts of the people were totally hardened, they'd have a very hard time with this opportunity for grieving. After all, God had promised not to destroy the nation. He's also promised to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And many of the originally promised benefits which God had given to Israel are still assured for the nation, even in his anger. The only thing that's missing is God, that he would deal with his people from a distance rather than from within their midst. Keeping distance from God, and you need to really read through this book of Exodus because it's got a lot of stuff. Back in Exodus 20, 18 through 21, we saw Israel's first inclination to be away from God. That was what they wanted, to keep God at a distance. But now, when God indicates that he's going to leave them, he will lead into the blessing of Canaan, but from a distance, they realize how much they need God and they decide to mourn. I believe that they're mourning over their sinful actions in the incident with the golden calf. I believe that they mourned as well over the remoteness of God's presence. The Israelites are no longer content just with a land of milk and honey, with a God who was far removed. They mourned the threatened loss of intimacy with God, which they might have had. The mourning of the Israelites was not only commendable, but it was accomplished with the fruits appropriate to repentance. Now what I mean by that is what you see in Matthew 3 and 8, where it talks about the fruit produced by repentance. Fruit produced by repentance. In Acts 26, 20, we're also told that repentance should be followed by some deeds. So the appropriate act of repentance here was that God himself had prescribed. It wasn't just voicing something, saying, I'm sorry, or as I used to hear when the kids were at home, my bad. I never quite understood what that meant. My bad, but there was not any appropriate response. There was no showing of remorse. So God gives them the appropriate response. He says, now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. Why was Israel putting off of her ornaments an appropriate act of repentance, you might ask? This requires a little more inquiry, and I got to go into Bible study mode right now. Both in Israel's apostasy and in the golden calf incident, and in other occasions, we see this whole matter of gold coming up. A brief survey of the role jewelry has already played in their history, and throughout our history will help us to better understand and appreciate what God required when he told Israel to do this, taking off this gold as an act of repentance. The first significant text pertaining to the use of ornaments and jewelry was in Genesis 34 and 35. It's when Jacob's sons killed the Shechemites for defiling their sister. And then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were there with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us go up and arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. The plunder which Jacob's sons took from Shechem included foreign gods and jewelry, both of which were considered idolatrous, and which thus had to be put away before Jacob and his sons could approach God by building an altar to Bethel. I could imagine that the earrings, as well as the other pieces of gold that they had the names of these idol gods on them, or small impressions of the images of these foreign gods, or both. We see that even today. You see people with bracelets, necklaces, earrings with astrological signs and symbols. I had a friend, this is back during the times when tattoos were just getting started, about 20 years ago, 25 years ago. So I'm over my friend's house, and his girlfriend came over. And she had a fresh tattoo on. I'm looking at it. I said, what's that? She said, it's the Chinese symbol for God. I said, really? What is it? She said, it's the Chinese symbol for God. I said, no, I mean, what does it mean? What is the name of God that you got on you? She said, don't you understand? It's the Chinese symbol for God. I said, so in other words, you don't know what it is. It could be saying egg foo young. My friend promptly asked me to leave. But later, the prophet Ezekiel condemned Israel's idolatry more frequently than any other prophet, making reference to the gold ornaments and jewelry that was involved. It seems it was almost a reverse of what happened in Exodus in Ezekiel's time. The Israelites took the ornaments which belonged to God and turned them into abominable images. You see that in Ezekiel 7. The abominable images or ornaments which Israel made for themselves of God's gold were used for wickedness. Yeah. And finally, in the book of Revelation, the woman sitting on the scarlet beast is described in all of her abominations as one who is decked out with gold and ornaments, which seemed to be a part of her iniquity. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. Yes, From all of these references to gold and ornaments, I have concluded that idolatry and immorality are often linked to such items as jewelry, at least in the Near East, in the history that we see. You will recall that the gold ornaments obtained from the Egyptians were actually plundered. And I'm inclined to believe that these gold ornaments had a direct association with the false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. Yeah. I would not doubt that these ornaments had a direct connection with the idols which Amos spoke much about later, when he spoke of the gods which the Israelites brought with them out of Egypt. So do you see why the putting off of Israel's ornaments and jewelry was an appropriate act of repentance? Because these ornaments were similar to those which had been contributed to making the golden calf. These images seem to have an idolatrous association with the past, with pagan gods. And thus, to put off these ornaments was to show Israel's repentance over the golden calf incident. There was an action that was associated with the repentance. Secondly, to have a right relationship with God and to enjoy his compassion and presence, reaction is necessary. Another lesson for us might be that true repentance requires putting away from us these idols that we place in front of or in place of God. True repentance requires some action, not just our voicing of sorrow. For the children of Israel, gold and golden ornaments were the thing that kept them from complete fellowship with God. The thing that kept them distant from God, the God who loved them. Idols come in various forms. For some, it may be a golden calf. It could be cash. It could be children. Yeah. It could be cable. It could be Starbucks coffee. It could be your clique, or maybe even your church may become your idol. For some, putting away our idolatry is very difficult. After all, we've heard the expression, cash is king. And so we spend a lot of our time and a lot of our cash building our kingdom and not supporting the kingdom of God. Children, they say, are a gift from God. And we often dedicate them to God as babies. And then we make them the object of our worship. And so soon their soccer training and the games on Sunday become more important than the training and attendance at church and Sunday school. That game on Sunday on cable at 1 o'clock means we've got to be in front of the TV at kickoff. Despite the fact that no matter how many games you watched, your watching has not changed anything in terms of the outcome. Perhaps the saddest example of idolatry is when we make our church restricted to only those who we decide are worthy of membership. There's a great danger in worshiping our things and not making our worship of God the thing. The Israelites mourned because they had only the promise of prosperity, but not the promise of God's intimate presence among them. In our day and time, prosperity is touted as a proof of God's presence, God's blessing on our lives. And frankly, it's not true. If you can have prosperity in the presence of God, then that is a blessing. If you can have either one or the other, I urge you to learn from the Israelites, who desired the presence of God more than they desired prosperity. If we are truly to become the people of God in a community that is in rapid transformation, in a world of rapid confusion and change, we must focus on the essential things that Jesus focused on. His core values, to love God first and foremost, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, are what he commands us to do. And these were the two things that he said were his core values. The Israelites' response to God and God's frustration and anger shows us also that nothing can replace the presence of God. The fact that God was sending an angel with them was not enough. Even though it was a heavenly being, a sign from God, that still not even come close to comparing to God's presence among them. They knew without a doubt that the only reason they came out of Egypt and the only reason they survived out in this desert was because God had been with them and God was protecting them. And it's important that our own relationship with God, we don't settle for anything less than God's presence, because cash won't substitute for God. God's presence needs to be the first and only thing that we truly seek. I think it's a sort of ironic that the Israelites got tired of waiting for God and Moses, so they created another God, being the golden calf. And when they realized this angered their God and he threatened to remove his presence from them, they repented, they mourned. And Moses didn't want to go anywhere without God's presence. He knew there were no substitutes and that nothing compared with God. He was not willing at all to settle for anything else. Moses truly understood how just important God's presence is in our lives, and I hope we understand the same thing today. In the midst of Israel's sin and the threat of God withholding his presence from being in the midst of the people, there is an oasis-like account in verses 7 through 11. See, there was a tent of meeting, it says here, set up outside the camp, where not only Moses but the people could go to see God. This temporary place of meeting gave the people a means of worshiping God, and it offered them hope in a future and a fuller, intimate relationship with God. Note in verses 7 through 11, the tent of meeting was outside the camp. God's provision for the people was removed from and distant from their camp, and thus distant and removed from the place of their sin. And so it was in Jesus' day. When John the Baptist preached, it was in the wilderness, not in the temple. And that was because the Judaism of John's day had become corrupt, just as Israel in Moses' day had become defiled by their idolatry. If people wanted to repent and turn to God, they had to disassociate themselves from their religious system, which had become defiled. Those who trusted in the Lord Jesus were forced to do so in opposition to the leaders of Judaism. So Jesus was crucified outside the camp, as it says in Hebrews. The Jews didn't like it, but they had to enter into the kingdom of God through, to them, was a Gentile door. And there are many today who are part of a corrupt religious system. It may once have been true to God's word, it may not, but for those who are trusting in a religious system, those who are trusting in a denomination, those who are trusting in a church and not in Christ, I urge you to come outside the camp where you'll find God's provision for your salvation in Jesus Christ alone. To have a right relationship with God and enjoy his compassion, presence, rejoicing is necessary. There are a number of reasons which we can learn, number of things we can learn from these passages, but the greatest, I think, is a reminder of God's grace. At the very point of Israel's greatest sin, when the judgment of God appears imminent, God's grace is still very visible. It's visible in the warnings which God has given. He warned them in chapter 32 about extermination. He warned them in chapter 32 about death. He warned them of a distant relationship in chapter 33. God did not warn the Israelites to torment them. However, he was warning them to turn them from their sin to repentance. And God's grace was evident in the provision of the tent of meeting. While God evidenced Israel's sin by being present with his people at a distance, nevertheless, God was nearer to the people than he had ever been at this point in time. He was once only atop Mount Sinai, where only Moses was permitted to go. Now, he will meet not only Moses, but all who will seek him at the tent. When people need God most, his grace provides a way. And aren't you glad that our God, who changes not, is willing to change his mind when we come to him in repentance? Is there anybody here today who's happy that when you were at your lowest, God didn't desert you? Every morning when you wake up and see the bright sun shine, do you realize it's God's grace and mercy? When you go to that overflowing closet and you got so much stuff, you got to lay out an outfit for the next day, you can't even decide you got so much stuff. When you look in the driveway and you see more cars than you can drive at the same time, do you understand that we ought to give God more praise than a 30-second prayer in the morning? Yes. It's only his grace and mercy, and it's overflowing and it's abundant. And even in those times when we pray, God, heal mom. Lord, give me that dream, God. Come on, God, and work this miracle. And the answer seems to be no. Stand on the rock that is God. Somebody might have given up on God because they prayed a prayer and the answer was no. And even when we pray, Lord, make a way out of no way, it might be a no. Lord, fix her, no. Lord, fix him, no. Lord, change the diagnosis, no. Keep looking up. Keep praying. He is God. And the Bible says he changes not, but he does change his mind. Keep standing on the rock. It says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. God's grace is sufficient for your circumstance. It matters not. God is in control. God's grace is evident in the provision of Moses as the mediator for the people. Moses and Joshua, the two men untainted by Israel's sin, were those who served God at the tent of meeting. As the people well knew, their very lives as well as their relationship with God was dependent on the mediation of Moses. That's what we see in this chapter. And what a picture, what a prototype of the grace of God and the provision of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. Here we are in our trespasses and sins. We are dead with no claim on God, no hope of salvation, no future but death. Yet we have one who has offered to be our mediator with God. Just as Israel's future rested on Moses, so all of our future rests on Christ. For only he has paid the price for our sin. Only he has continual access to the Father. And finally, there is an encouraging word for each of us whose former lives have been defiled by sin. There are many who mourn the days of their unbelief when they defile themselves with the sins of the flesh. They may feel that because they've been thus defiled, they have no use to God. Well, and it's simply not true. Right. It's not true, my friend, as you should learn from these golden earrings and ornaments of the Israelites. Those earrings which were donated to Aaron for the making of the golden calf were destroyed and defiled so that they would never be of use to man or God again. But, read on, virtually identical earrings, those which were the result and evidence of Israel's repentance, even though it had been defiled in the past, were the raw material which God used in the tabernacle where he manifested his glory to the people. If you have repented and turned from your pagan past, my friend, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All things have passed away, and you are now a vessel of honor, fit for God's use. Let God's compassion and presence give you this assurance that he loves you and his grace is sufficient for our sins. And what an awesome privilege this is. What an awesome opportunity to be in relationship with Almighty God, to hear his voice, and as it says here, for the Lord of the universe to call me friend. Lord bless you. Father God, we thank you for your willingness to accept us and forgive us. Yeah. Your grace is sufficient for those times, Lord, when we just lose our way. But we're trying to find our way back. Well, we pray that your presence might be among us. Yes. We see you at a distance, but we want you closer. Be the Lord of our lives. Be the Lord of our being. Be the Lord of our church. Be the Lord of our community. We open ourselves, we open our hearts, we give everything we have, Lord, to be in fellowship with you. Because the one thing we want to hear is your voice calling us friend. And that's our prayer today, that you might call us friend. To those in the church room, there's one today who has not made a commitment, needs to just repent. If you feel like you can't do it by yourself, the altar is